No, brethren, a couple of months ago, I gave a sermon on the importance of keeping your word. And the main purpose of this message was to combat a very imperfect world where promises are very rarely kept. And what I was really talking about in that sermon was just our personal responsibility in making sure that we do everything in our Christian walk to keep our word. But when I think about, just promises that are made in this country and in the world today, you know, in politics, we have campaign promises that are very rarely ever met, not at all. You know, in marriages within this country, we make promises before God to uphold the sanctity of marriage, but we know today in this country the very sanctity of marriage is under attack. In our Christian walk, we make promises to God to lead our lives in a certain way, to follow the example of Jesus Christ with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And at times, brethren, we all fall short of that, you know, as well to our promises in our Christian walk. But, you know, we live in a world where promises are broken every day, and it's sometimes difficult to know what or who to even believe. But there is one thing that we can believe in is the promises of God. And he promised us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. We all know this scripture very well, but in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So it's one thing when you weigh this against the promises that of mankind. You know, if you're going to put all of your faith and confidence in some man, at some point he's going to let you down at some point. But right here within the very scriptures, it says here in Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's a very promise from God. So today I would like to discuss the promises of God and the hope for all mankind. And then for those of you who like titles, my title is God's Promise for All Mankind. I like to start off with definitions. And let's just start off with a good old definition for promise. Promise, it's a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. Again, a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. That's what a promise is. So what I thought I would do is, give you a little bit of view of promises as they've been made in the Bible, kind of through the patriarchs that we find that God made promises to the patriarchs all the way throughout the Bible here, you know. And so I'm going to go through a few of these, and I'm going to start with the promises that God made to Adam. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but there were two promises made to Adam. One was pre-fall of man and one post-fall of man. And I'm going to cover both of them. The first one is what we call an Edenic covenant. Edenic, of course, based on the word Eden, but it's E-D-E-N-I-C. And it's kind of the Edenic covenant. And it's found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, and getting into the covenant that God had established pre the fall, it says here in verse 28, "God blessed them and said, be fertile, increase in number, fill the earth, and be its master." I'm reading from my God's Word translation. And it says here, "Rule the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that crawl on the earth." Verse 29, "God said, I have given you every plant with seeds on the face of the earth, and every tree that has fruit with seeds. This will be your food." Verse 30, "I have given all green plants as food to every land animal, every bird in the sky, and every animal that crawls on the earth, every living breathing animal, and so it was." Dropping down into Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we would kind of still pick up the story here. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 reads, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to farm the land and to take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, he said, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must never eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So we all know what happens in the story, brethren, that man did partake of that tree, and then thus we have experienced the fall of man. So this first covenant was a covenant with conditions. God promised all of these things for mankind, but it was under the condition that they don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So following the fall of man, God made another promise, and that's called the Adamic covenant. And that's the one, of course, based on Adam, A-D-A-M-I-C, covenant. And, of course, we find in Genesis chapter 3, that kind of gives the account of this covenant. Genesis chapter 3, following the fall of man, in verse 14, it says here, "So the Lord God said to the snake, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the wild and domestic animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will be the lowest of animals as long as you live.'" And then here's where we start to get into the covenant here. He says, "I will make you and the woman hostile towards each other. I will make your descendants and her descendant hostile towards each other. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." And of course, here in verse 15, brethren, we're talking about the reference of Jesus Christ one day defeating Satan. In verse 16, he says, "He said to the woman, 'I will increase your pain and your labor when you give birth to children. Yet you will long for your husband and he will rule you.'" And he will rule you. "Then he said to the man, 'You listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree. Although I commanded you, you must never eat its fruit. The ground is cursed because of you. Through hard work, you will eat food that comes from it every day of your life. The ground will grow thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat wild plants. By the sweat of your brow, you will produce food to eat until you return to the ground, because you have taken from it. You are dust, and you will return to dust.'" So that's the first covenant and promises that God made to mankind through Adam. But you know, brethren, sin was increasing on the earth at this time. You know, God, and so that brings me to the next promise that God gave, and it's the promises that God made to Noah. And of course, sin had increased so much on the earth that God informed Noah of his plan to destroy all mankind with a flood, you know, except for him and his family. So following the flood, this was the promise that God made to Noah. Now, you know, some people will say that the flood never happened. But, you know, it's kind of interesting here that if the flood never happened, why would God ever make a promise about never flooding the earth again in this manner, if you believe that God keeps all of his promises here? But let's read here and starting here in Genesis chapter 9 in verse Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, if you remember, the flood was such a horrible of tragedies when you think about it. Every living thing upon the earth was wiped out except one small family of 8 persons and a boatload of animals. So you think about the trauma witnessing this that Noah might have felt, you know, knowing that all of mankind was being destroyed around him. So this is what God had to say here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. It says here, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fertile, increase in number, and fill the earth.'" Dropping down into verse 8, God also said to Noah and his sons, "I'm going to make my promise to you, your descendants, and every living being that is with you, birds, domestic animals, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ship, every living thing on earth." God says here in verse 11, "I am making my promise to you. Never again will all life be killed by floodwaters. Never again will there be a flood that destroys the earth. God said, this is the sign of the promise I'm giving to you and every living being that is with you for your generations to come. And he says here, I will put my rainbow in the clouds to be a sign of my promise to the earth. And, you know, brethren, we don't get to see rainbows too often in this environment unless you're in Maui, Hawaii. I will tell you, when we visited there, it was like a rainbow. Like the first day, it was spectacular to see a rainbow. But I'm telling you, every day of the feast, there was a rainbow out every morning. And I'm like thinking, okay, you know, this is really different. But a rainbow is the promise that God has given to us, that he will never destroy the earth in that same manner. So God said to Noah, this is a sign of the promise I am making to all life on earth. Okay, another one of the promises that God has made to the patriarchs is the promise that he made to Abram. You know, brethren, from Genesis chapter 12 through 17, it's really filled with God reiterating the promises that he made to Abram prior to him becoming Abraham. And it starts here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. This is Genesis chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, God promised that, he says here, that he would make Abram a great nation. And I'll just read this here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Abram, leave your land, your relatives, and your father's home. Go to the land that I will show you. It says here in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And throughout these scriptures, like I said, beginning in chapter 12 through 17, God kept reiterating this fact to Abram that he was going to be a great nation. And when we come to Genesis chapter 15, you know, this is where it says, to give the land of Canaan to Abram's descendants, you know, God made this an indefinite period of time. And to many descendants of Abraham or Abram at the time. So I'll read here in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, where it really talks about the, you know, some more detail about this covenant God was making with him. And it says here in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, God said to Abram, you can know for sure that your descendants will live in a land that is not their own, okay, where they will be slaves and they will be oppressed for 400 years. Now, of course, in verse 13, this was the prophecy about the children of Israel going into captivity in Egypt, of course. And it says here in verse 14, but I will punish the nation they serve, and after they will come out with many possessions. But it says here in verse 15, but you will die in peace and be buried at a very old age. And it says here in verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, meaning to the land of Canaan, because the sin of the Amorites will not have run its course until then. So God was kind of, you know, at this time, Abram was living in the land of Canaan. It wasn't given to him at this time because that was meant for his descendants later on. But, you know, God also has reinforced the same promises, of course, by changing his name from Abram to Abraham, and that's found in Genesis chapter 17. We don't have to really read through that. I think we're aware of that. But Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9 talks about a couple of signs that we are to look for in the descendants of Abraham. As, of course, the sign of circumcision was established in Genesis chapter 17. Verses 9 through 11. And also, too, we know that as God, you know, I guess when I was studying this, I kept wondering, why did God have to keep over and over telling Abraham, first Abram, now Abraham, that he was going to be a great nation? I think what God was doing was building his faith more and more, because if you think about it, you know, it really took a lot of faith in Abraham to really look forward to these things to come. But you know, brethren, in our Christian walk, God always tests us. He always tests our faith and our trials in many ways. And Abraham was no different. We find in Genesis 22 where God provides that test of Abraham's faith. In Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15, and of course Abraham demonstrated faith and courage when he faced the sacrifice of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. So just kind of breaking into the story here in Genesis 22 and verses 10 through 12, it says here, next Abram picked up the knife, and granted he was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac here. It says, next Abram picked up the knife and took it in his hand to sacrifice his son. And then in verse 11, but the messenger of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He says, yes, he answered, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you did not refuse to give me your son, your only son. And you know, brethren, I think there's a lesson in this story for each and every one of us that, you know, God will help us. You know, how many of us would have been able to pass a test like this? You know, the lessons that, you know, here is that when we're faced with a crisis that involves a family member or someone close to us, remember that God is in charge of the situation. We never know what kind of crisis are going to happen within our families here, but, you know, and God had promised Abraham that he was going to make him a great nation. And he was ready to sacrifice Isaac. Look how long he waited to have Isaac. It took him quite a while to have that courage and faith and just totally put that confidence in God. I mean, how many of us have that faith, brethren? I can say mine is still growing in that area, because I'm not sure if I would have the confidence that Abraham had here. But the lesson is there that God will help us, brethren, in our time of need and crisis. Drop down to verse 8, verse 15 of that same chapter. It says here, then the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, meaning the son of blessing here. It says in verse 17, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You know, brethren, when you think of the promises that God made to Abraham here, these same promises were confirmed in the lives of Isaac and Jacob. So I want to talk a little bit about those promises as they are passed down from generation to generation. Here's what God's promise was to Isaac. Now, of course, Abraham had 8 sons by 3 different women, and the question arose, through which son would the Abrahamic covenant be confirmed? And God revealed that it was to be only through Sarah's son, Isaac. God's appearance to Isaac is recorded in Genesis chapter 26, verses 2 through 5. This is Genesis chapter 26, verses 2 through 5. And it says here in verse 2 of Genesis 26, it says, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, don't go to Egypt. Stay where I tell you. Live here in the land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. I will give all these lands to you and your descendants. I will keep the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. It says here in verse 4, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and give all these lands to your descendants. It says here, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then again in verse 5, I will bless you because Abraham obeyed me and completed the duties, commands, laws, and instructions I gave him. And just like with Isaac, you know, brethren, the promises came to Jacob. God made promises to Jacob too as well. And of course, we know that Isaac had two sons, and God chose to confirm the covenant with Jacob, as seen here in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13. I'll just kind of drop down into verse 3. I just want to catch the essence of this. It says here in verse 3, may God Almighty bless you, make you fertile, and increase the number of your descendants so that you will become a community of people. It says, may he give you and your descendants the blessings of Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you are now living. Again, in the land of Canaan, there it says the land that God gave to Abraham. So again, over and over through Genesis 28, God is perpetuating the fact that he is going to do exactly what he says he's going to do and keep the promises that he gave to mankind. So that's the Abrahamic covenant there, and it's been passed down from generation to generation. And on his promise to Abraham, we know that 430 years went by, and he freed the children of Israel from Egypt. Now, when you think about when the children of Israel were freed, the first thing that happened was that God instituted what we're here observing today, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He instructed here, and I'll just kind of read this. I'm sure some of this was covered on the first day here, but it says here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, you know, this, brethren, this is the reason why we're here today. It says here, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And this is Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. It said, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread for the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It says here in verse 16, and on the first day, there should be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day, which is this very high Sabbath we're having today, shall be a holy convocation for you. It says here, no manner of work shall be done on them, but that which every one must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 39 further explains about, you know, how they baked unleavened cakes or dough, which they had brought out of Egypt. It says here, for it was not leavened because there was driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor have their have they prepared provisions for themselves. When you think of unleavened bread, now my daughters do a fine job, and my wife, of making these unleavened bread. Now down in Jamaica, they only wanted matzos. They don't bake unleavened bread. So if I get an opportunity to go again, I think I'll take an unleavened bread recipe. But let me tell you what my daughters do, and I'm not going to put anyone on the spot here because the two of them are here today. But they make this unleavened bread where they take this cream cheese and this cottage cheese and little bits of bacon, and they bake it into this unleavened bread. And I don't know if many of you have heard of this recipe, but it is delicious. And they put little asparagus in it too as well. I mean, I ate it, but I mean, I really felt like I was cheating a little bit because it really just tastes like regular bread. But we find ways in a proper preparation to make unleavened bread for us. But I think that's something I'll take down next time if I get an opportunity to go to Jamaica. So that's why we are here, brethren. I mean, this very holy day that we're keeping, God has given this to us. And I want to talk a little bit about, you know, the fact of, you know, that time that the children of Israel was in Egypt. This is found in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. I want to talk about this a little bit because this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God had, or the promise that God had given to Abraham so long ago. And it says here, now in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, It says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So, brethren, as spiritual Israel, we observe the feast as described here in the scriptures, and we rehearse this so that we will never forget what God did for his chosen people. And brethren, just to kind of, you know, reinforce this a little bit about the promises that God has made to his people, you know, God remembers his promises that he has made to them, to all of his chosen people. And I got three reasons why God remembered his promise here. So I'm going to cover this now. I've got three reasons. The first reason God remembered his promise is because he loved and cared for his people. That's the first reason why God remembered his promise, because he loved and cared for his people. You know, God saw the suffering and pain of their slavery, found in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1 here. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. It says here, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see that I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. He's talking about the children of Israel there. Verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. It says here, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning, and here it is again, brethren, and I also have heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Here's the second point, how God remembered his promise. You know, brethren, God remembered his promise because he is faithful. And like we said at the beginning of this sermon, God remembered his promise because he is faithful. He keeps his word. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8 kind of reiterates this. It reinforces this for us. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8 says, you were chosen because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. So he used his mighty hand to bring you out. He freed you from slavery under Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In verse 9, he says, keep in mind that the Lord your God is the only God. He is a faithful God who keeps his promise and is merciful to thousands of generations of those who love him and obey his commandments, obey his commands. Psalms 105 and verse 8, you don't have to turn there, you can jot it down. But Psalms 105 and verse 8 says, he always remembers his promise, the word that he commanded for a thousand generations, the promise that he made to Abraham and his sworn oath to Isaac. He confirmed it as a law for Jacob, as an everlasting promise to Israel. That brings me to my third point here on how God remembered his promise. God remembered his promise because he wants all people to be saved. I don't know if you ever think about it in terms of that, but, you know, sometimes we focus on, you know, physical and spiritual Israel. But, you know, God made these promises to, you know, that he wants all people to be saved. And this is found here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, also at the time you were without Christ, it says you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and the pledges God made in his promise was foreign to you. It says here, you had no hope and you were in a world without God. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us, the Lord isn't slow to do what he promised, as some people think. Rather, he is patient for your sake. He doesn't want to destroy anyone, but wants all people to have an opportunity to turn to him and change the way they think and act. You know, brethren, all of the wars that you find going on around the world today, whether it's in, you know, Christians and Muslims, or, you know, Iran versus Israel, or any conflict around the world, you know, one day, you know, God doesn't want to destroy anyone. If you think about it from in those terms, you know, but man always finds a way to divide and be in conflict. But there's a time coming, brethren, where God, you just think about it, he's given them an opportunity, you know, to turn to him and change his ways. And I think that's where we come in, brethren, as we continue to strive to be an example to this world and to preach the gospel that God has given us, you know, to take to the world. You know, even though we are a small flock, but I think God can still use us in a mighty way to get this point across to the world just by our examples. So, you know, brethren, so those were the three points about God remembering his promise. And, you know, so God remains faithful to his promise, even when Israel as a whole did not remain faithful. And there was many accounts throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. That's all you really hear about are times when, you know, Israel was falling short. Either they were going into captivity, about to go into captivity, coming out of captivity, all of these different things that they were going through. But one account that God has left here for us, I think, is a very powerful example, is the example of Caleb and Joshua that we find here in Numbers chapter 13. And what we're really talking about here is before entering into the promised land, this is where reports had came back from the spies that the land was flowing with milk and honey. And they even brought back some of the fruit of the land in Numbers 13 and verse 27. But 10 of the 12 spies were fearful because of the people who lived in the land. And of course, these were all members and representatives of the 12 tribes, of Israel. So, but 10 of the 12 spies were fearful. And so we pick up this story here in verse 28 of Numbers 13. This is verse 28 of Numbers 13. And it says, "But the people who live there are strong, and the cities have walls and are very large. Even," he says, "we even saw the descendants of Anak there," talking about giants. In verse 30, it says here, "Caleb told the people," he said, "to be quiet and to listen to Moses." Caleb said, "Let's go now and take possession of the land. We should be more than able to conquer it." So Caleb had the confidence that was needed. It says here, "But the men who had gone with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They are too strong for us.' So they began to spread lies among the Israelites about the land they had explored. Then said, 'The land we explored is one that devours those who live there.'" It says here, "All the people we saw there were very tall." Again, talking about giants. So what did this begin, brethren? This began some murmuring and complaining by Israel. Now, when you think of murmuring, I mean, it sounds like a little word, but it's really a lot of complaining, you know, that was going on. So let's kind of put this in perspective here about the children of Israel and their murmuring. The people railed against Moses and Aaron. The people felt that death in Egypt or the desert would have been better. So let's put this in perspective. Here they are moaning and groaning for 400 years, and God heard their plea in freedom. But they're coming back with the ultimate insult here that says that the people felt that death in Egypt or the desert would have been better. And could you imagine that, just their thought process there? And then the people, okay, so the people accused the Lord for forsaking them and their families, okay? They accused the Lord of bringing them up to the promised land only to let them be destroyed or enslaved by their enemies. That's found in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 3. You know, the people even questioned if it would not have been better to return to Egypt. The people, in fact, suggested that a new leader be chosen who would lead them back to Egypt. Imagine that, and there's one scripture that actually talks about they actually chose a leader. It didn't say who they chose, but they had already picked somebody to kind of lead them back. You know, so think about it. And we talk about murmuring, but these people, they were on a rampage. They were storming about and making preparation to return back to Egypt. Since an opposition leader had already been chosen, the lives of Moses and Aaron were threatened. But let's pick this up in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 10. I want to just pick this up about how threatened Moses and Aaron were. This is Numbers chapter 14 and verse 10. It says, "But when the whole community of Israel talked about stoning Moses," again, this is verse 10 of Numbers 14. It says, "When the whole community of Israel talked about stoning Moses and Aaron to death, they all saw the glory of the Lord shining at the tent of meeting." Verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to trust me in spite of all of the miraculous signs I've done among them?'" And then here's what God said. He says, "I will strike them with a plague. I will destroy them. And I will make you into a nation larger and stronger than they are." But this is what Moses did. Moses said to the Lord, "What if the Egyptians heard about it?" In parentheses in my translation, it says, "You used your power to take these people away from them." Now, think about Moses here. Moses would have probably been a very good lawyer if you think about it, because I mean, he argued on behalf of the children of Israel even when they didn't even deserve it at this time. So Moses fought for Israel even at their lowest point, and you know what, brethren, God forgave them, but there was still a price to pay. There was still a price to pay. Let's drop down into Numbers 14 and verse 20 here to see what that price was. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 20. And it says here, "The Lord said, 'I forgive them as you have asked.'" It says here, "But as I live and as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, I solemnly swear that none of the people who saw my glory and this miraculous signs I did in Egypt and in the desert will see the land which I promised their ancestors." It says here, "They tested me now 10 times and refused to obey me." Look how patient God has been. 10 different times it talks about how they murmured or complained or didn't trust God, even though he liberated them from Egypt, all of the signs that he gave them to protect them. And so God says this here. He says, "So I solemnly swear that none of the people who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I did in Egypt and in the desert will see the land which I promised their ancestors." It says here, "They have tested me now 10 times and refused to obey me." And it says, "None of those who treat me with contempt will see it." So imagine that even though God forgave them, you know, and showed some mercy on them, you know, he just said, "Hey, the penalty is I cannot allow you to go into the promised land." He just could not have it. So, again, because the people were fearful and the spread of the lies by the 10 spies, that meant that anyone 20 or older died in the wilderness. And, of course, 40 years had passed before God allowed the Israelites to return to the promised land. And after wandering in the desert for 40 years, the Israelites were just about ready to cross the Jordan River and enter the promised land. And God instructed Moses to prepare Israel, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. I don't know why, I guess I've never thought of this before, but the whole book of Deuteronomy is written for the preparation of Israel entering into the promised land. I don't know if anybody's thought of it in those terms there, but from all the laws and statutes and things that Moses had laid out and all of the instructions about the holy days and everything, they were preparing them to enter into the promised land. Okay, brethren, so in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 1, this Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 1, Israel was given Canaan because of God's mercy. I just want to let you know, they were given the land of Canaan because of God's mercy. And I think it's very important that we understand this. It wasn't because of their greatness or anything. So I want to read here in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 1. It says here, "Listen, Israel, you're about to cross the Jordan. You'll be forcing out nations that are larger and stronger than you with big cities that have sky-high walls. Their people are tall and strong. They're descendants of Anak." Okay, it says, "You know all about them. You've also heard it said, who can oppose the descendants of Anak?" Verse 3, it says, "Realize today that the Lord your God is the one who is going ahead of you like the raging fire. He will wipe them out and will use you to crush their power. You will take possession of their land and will quickly destroy them as the Lord promised you." It says, "When the Lord your God expels these people in front of you, don't say to yourselves, because we have been living right, the Lord brought us here to take possession of this land." It says here, "No, it's because these nations are so wicked that the Lord is forcing them out of your way. It's not because you have been living right or because you're honest that you're entering to take possession of their land." It says here, "It's because these people are so wicked that the Lord your God is forcing them out of your way. It's also because the Lord wants to confirm the promise he swore to your descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So understand this. It is not because you've been living right that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess." And then he says, "You are impossible to deal with." Okay, so God knew that just because, you know, I mean, obviously the elders had died off, but that doesn't mean that there wasn't still sin within the children of Israel here. And God understood that. And he let them know that. So in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, the baton has been passed to Joshua. And we come to the end of Moses' life in the chapters of Deuteronomy 31 to Deuteronomy 34. And I just want to kind of read here in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 31. This is Deuteronomy 31, verse 14. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. It says, call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacles of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting." But you know what? God in his mercy, once again, before Moses was to die, he was given the opportunity to witness the promised land. But he wasn't allowed to enter it. And we understand that from some accounts of some trouble he had in a desert when Moses had struck the rock without acknowledging God. We may know that story there. But in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 5, it really talks about how Moses went up to the plains of Moab, to Mount Nebo, and it's basically how all of the land was kind of shown to him. You know, from the plains of the Valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar, it says, "The Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So now, brethren, the leadership mantle was passed on to Joshua, and God provided encouragement to him to help him with this tremendous task ahead. Again, he wasn't dealing with a sinless group of people, but, you know, but God had put him, they were the chosen people, and God had put him in charge. And this is how God worked with Joshua as a leader, because think about it, he had some big shoes to fill in Moses, who had been around such a long time, but Moses had and God had were preparing Joshua. And this is what it says in Joshua 1 and verse 5. Joshua 1 and beginning in verse 5. It says here that no one will be able to oppose you successfully as long as you live. He says, I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will never neglect you or abandon you. A very strong promise that God was making to Joshua here. It says, be strong and courageous because you will help these people take possession of the land I swore to give to their ancestors. It says, only be strong and very courageous, faithfully doing everything in the teachings that my servant Moses commanded you. He says, don't turn away from them. Then you will succeed wherever you go. And the lesson here, brethren, is that Joshua had, from the good report that he had given 40 years ago, God just continued to strengthen his faith here concerning the promised land here. So God knew that his faith needed to be strengthened to sustain his courage. Even with the instructions that Moses gave Israel in Deuteronomy, God knew that they would still struggle with sin in the land. Just as we struggle with sin today, brethren, we're no different or immune to sin. Just like the physical Israel, us as being spiritual Israel, suffering that same way. So, but you know what? But God still makes promises to us, brethren, even when we sin. And I have 3 points about how God kind of turns his promises towards us in three magnificent ways here. The first way here, so through God's mercy for us, we're able to repent of our sins with the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. That's what God has given us, brethren. Just like he made promises to Joshua, he makes some promises to us. The first point that I'm going to make here about God's promises to us, God has promised to forgive us our sins if we confess and repent. There's a condition there. If we confess and repent and turn from sin, it says turn away from sin to God. I'll read that again. So God has promised to forgive our sins if we confess and repent, turn away from sin to God. That's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You don't have to turn that. You can just jot it down. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It says, Peter answered them, breaking into a thought. It says, all of you must turn to God and change the way you think and act. And each of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven. Then you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. That's what we look forward to in baptism, brethren, is not the fact that we won't ever sin again in our life, but that God has given us a vehicle here through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit working with us that we will be able to one day overcome sin and get rid of it in our lives. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 tells us, and of course I think this song was sang on the first day of Unleavened Bread, if I know Mr. Simmons here. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, it says here, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Another promise that God gives to us if we just simply make a choice, brethren, to turn from our wicked ways. This brings me to my second point of God's promise to us. God promised to give eternal life to true believers and make absolutely sure that they receive it. This is found in John 3:16. This is the only scripture I will read here. I think this is the only one that's pertinent that covers the essence of what God talks about giving us eternal life. John 3:16, a memory scripture, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This kind of brings me to my third point here, brethren. God has promised to be with believers through all the trials, problems, and terrible circumstances of life. And this is found here in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. And it says here, but now, in verse 1, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. It says here in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. A symbolism of the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea. It says here, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. It says, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. So these are promises, brethren, that God makes to us. God gives those promises to us. So I'm going to begin to conclude here. You know, brethren, when I started today by reflecting on the promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants, you know, we discussed unleavened bread and why we rehearse this holy day each year, every year. And even though God kept his promises and the children of Israel entered into the promised land, they weren't without sin, just like us today, brethren. We're no different. We're not without sin. So God knows what's in our hearts and in our minds, and he promises that he will forgive our sins through true repentance and reward us with eternal life. You know, brethren, all of our hope and confidence should be in the promises of God that he will send Jesus Christ back to this earth to establish his kingdom. Boy, do we need God's return through, you know, Jesus Christ and establishment of his kingdom. But, you know, God wants us to put away sin in our lives and follow him. As Joshua was nearing the end of his life, he spoke to Israel in this farewell speech. And this is what I'm going to close on, brethren, found in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14 and 15. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14 and 15. It says, now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.